Those of us who are members here at Broadmoor in the midst of a process in which we are looking among ourselves to see if there are additional men who would be qualified to serve us as elders and deacons. We've had several lessons already discussing one aspect or another of this subject, and what we want to do this morning is just to take an overview of all of the qualifications of elders and deacons that we find in various places in the New Testament. Some hazard in trying to do all of this in one lesson. We'll cover a lot of ground today and be tempted at every point along the way to say more than we will have time to say. And I hope that by trying to take a brief look at all of these, we're not so general that you're left with so many questions that it defeats the purpose of the sermon. But I think it will be good for us to take a view from 50,000 feet, so to speak, and look at all of these qualifications in one lesson. Certainly, the qualities that are required for men to serve among their brethren as elders and deacons ought to be of great interest to all of us, whether we ourselves contemplate ever serving in those capacities or not. Almost all of these qualities are qualities of character, and they are required of elders and deacons simply because they are required of the Lord's people in general. Elders and deacons, in many respects, perhaps most respects, are to be an example of what all of us are to be. And so we ought to be looking at these qualities of character for more than just one reason. We ought to be looking to see their application and their pertinence to all of the rest of us. But let's begin this morning by looking at four basic qualifications, first of all, for elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, the text says, if a man desire the office or the position of bishop, the language there is rendered by more recent translation simply, if anyone desires the office. The language, both in Greek and in many of our English translations, would not in and of itself limit the office of elder to a man, just from the standpoint of the definition of the words. But there are three or four other factors that would need to be considered, and is important for us to consider, since we do live in a day when many people would say that this office ought to be open to female members of the Lord's body as well as males. But certainly, we look at the other qualifications. It would be difficult for a woman to meet the qualification of being the husband of one wife, which we'll look at in just a moment. All of the New Testament instructions regarding elders assume that elders are men. And there is no evidence that any woman served as an elder in the apostolic period that we read about in the New Testament. So for those reasons, it needs to be pointed out, though many of us might think that would be so obvious that it wouldn't need to be pointed out, that an elder must be a male member of the Lord's body. That is a question not of ability, but of eligibility. I doubt not that many women would have the skills and the qualities and the abilities to do the work of an elder, but the reality of the matter is that the Lord has limited the eligibility of this office to men for reasons perhaps known best to the Lord himself, and we will want to be content with the information about that we have in the New Testament. But not only must he be a man, he must be a man who is older. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city. The word elder is simply one of several words that are used to describe this office, but this particular description of the office would indicate that he is to be an older man. That would imply age and experience, and also the wisdom and the dignity that would go with a man who is older rather than relatively younger. Older, of course, is a relative term. And don't ask me to draw the exact line at which a man passes from being a younger man to being an older man. I've been told that I've passed that line several years ago, but I don't remember having passed it up. I didn't know when it happened. Many of us, all of us, I think, would really have no difficulty at the practical level ascertaining whether a person was an older man or a younger man. That's usually a very easy call to make. I think the bottom line is that if a man, in order to describe him as an elder, you would have to stretch the term older to such ridiculous limits to cover that person, then that's probably not a man who would be need to be considered as an elder. To be an older man has to do far more than just with having lived a certain number of years in this world. Obviously, the point here is that the work that this man is going to be doing requires some experience, having lived in the world long enough to understand the knowledge and the wisdom of living and dealing with people. So a man who is older. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, not a novice or a beginner in the faith, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The tendency would be if a man who had only recently become a Christian was elevated by his peers to a position of leadership among them, the temptation would be to pride in that regard. And so this is one of the few qualifications that has a reason attached to it, explaining why that would need to be the case. And then, though some would question whether we would list this as a qualification, I put it here because I think it's an important consideration at least, a man who desires the work. Here in our text in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Another passage in regard to that, of course, is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, where Peter says, speaking to elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The idea here is that a man must be willing to serve. He must not be a man who is so averse to serving in this capacity that if he accepted the work at all, it would be very reluctantly or grudgingly. I think people tend to go to extremes in regard to this matter of whether a man desires the work. I think I've known some men in the past who are eminently qualified and desperately needed by their brethren to serve as elders who simply let themselves off the hook by saying, well, I don't desire to do it. That may well get a man out of serving as an elder, but it may cost him his soul at the judgment day. If there's a need and sometimes a pressing need, and a man has the ability and is deemed by his brethren to be a man who is needed in that work, and he simply says, I don't want to do that, then obviously under those circumstances, a man wouldn't serve well if he only would grudgingly accept that work. The other extreme would be the man who so much wants to be an elder, he politics among his brethren campaigning for that. That would be the other extreme. I think to say that a man desires the work simply says that he has the humility that would be fit a man who serves in this capacity, but a man who, when called upon by his brethren, will say, I'm willing to make the sacrifices necessary to serve if my brethren feel that I am needed. So those are four very basic qualifications. Let's dig a little deeper now and look at some qualifications that have to do with a man's character. I want to divide these in several ways. You might group these differently. But first of all, we'll look at some that are phrased in the negative way, things that he must not be. We'll first of all look at some in relation to temporal gain, money, material things, and then some of these negative character qualifications in regard to other persons. First of all, in regard to temporal gain, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 says that he must not be covetous. The word covetous means literally a lover of money, but it means greedy, avaricious, a man who is strongly motivated to make more and more money, elder or to have more and more of the things of this world. That cannot be a motivation of an elder. Similarly, Titus 1 and verse 7 says that he must not be greedy for money. As the old version says, not given to filthy lucre. The ESV says, not greedy for gain. The idea here is not just an inordinate desire for money itself, but even going beyond that to a man being willing to engage in ungodly means to gain the money that he desires to have. So neither covetous nor greedy for money. And then some character qualifications with regard to other persons. Titus 1 and verse 7 says that he must not be self-willed. The idea here is not being arrogant or stubborn. Certainly the kind of work that an elder is going to be doing is of such a nature that he simply cannot do it scripturally and well if he is overbearing and headstrong and unyielding. If he is so intent on his own will that he cannot consider the needs and the will of others, then he is not qualified to serve in this work. Similarly, Titus 1 and verse 7 says, not quick-tempered. This is an interesting word. It means a man who is quickly moved to wrath, a man who has a very short fuse, and he is easily angered. And maybe not just angry, but the man who's prone to wanting revenge against others. So an elder cannot be this way. He must not be hot-headed and violent in his temperament. Then we have the term not quarrelsome in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. This means that he must not be, have a contentious nature. He must not be the kind of man who enjoys a fight and who jumps at the chance to do battle. He must be averse to strife, understanding that there will be times when strife will arise and will have to be dealt with. But he must know, as somebody said, how to contend without being contentious. A man who is not quarrelsome by nature. And then even a stronger term in 1 Timothy 3 and 3 and also in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 says that he must not be violent. That is, he must not be a combative person, not ready to wound someone else. That means that he must not have either verbally or physically a tendency to want to fight at the slightest provocation. And one obvious reason for that is that in his work, the elder is going to be provoked. And if he is easily moved to anger and is prone to either verbal or physical violence, then he's very often going to be in a fight in his work as an elder, because he will be provoked by people and by circumstances in many different ways. So all of those phrased in the negative way, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not quarrelsome, and not violent. And in passing, depending on what translation you're using, you'll see all kinds of synonyms for these terms. And the study of the qualifications of elders and deacons is one prime occasion when you would need to compare more than one translation. And I would highly recommend to you, if you haven't already done it over the next few weeks, just get as many translations out as you can and look through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and compare translations. And this is probably an area where it's safe to say that there's safety in numbers and looking at more than one translation to see synonyms for these terms. But then some character qualifications that are phrased in a positive way. First of all, in regard to his principles, Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 says that he must be holy. The word here is a word that means a person who is careful to do what is religiously right. Our word devout probably comes close to what the Greek term here means. It means a man who is spiritual rather than worldly. The person who is careful to observe every duty before the Lord that he knows to observe. Titus 1 and verse 8 also says that he must be a lover of what is good. That's a little bit hard to translate. The question is he talking about just good things and good principles or good people? I like Barclay's paraphrase of it where he tries to have it both ways and says that the elder must be ready to welcome goodness wherever he sees it. The elder must be a man who loves good things and good people. And then just, which means fair, impartial, a man who is willing to do what is right, regardless of who is involved. The elder, like the evangelist, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and 21, must never act prejudicially or with favoritism, but simply on the basis of what is right, without regard to who may be involved. And then in regard to his temperament, Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 says that he must be self-controlled. This is a word that means a man who is disciplined and has learned how to temper himself. He's level-headed, self-restrained. We might say that he's not rash or impulsive. One of the great things in life, and it's one of the things that for most of us comes later in life, is to regain, to learn control over our spirits. The wise man said in the book of Proverbs that the person who's able to rule over his spirit is stronger than a man, than a soldier who can take a city. It takes a great deal of strength to learn to control oneself, one's spirit, one's anger, one's words. And that's one of the qualities that we would look for in a mature man, a man who has lived long enough to learn how to do that. And then in the New King James, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, we have the word temperate, which is very, very similar. The ESV translates this one sober-minded, I believe. The idea here is that a man is reserved and has a well-balanced temperament. And it's also the idea of being watchful and vigilant, a man whose eyes are open to dangers that he'll need to try to protect his brothers and sisters from. And then sober-minded, a similar term in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, this has to do with the idea of being discreet or prudent, a man who is thoughtful and serious-minded. He is self-controlled and he is the master of himself. This has to do with the idea of being possessed of good judgment. A man who has his eyes wide open, he thinks seriously, he sees needs, and he is able to deal with those things in a wise way. And then in regard to his temperament, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 says that he must be gentle. The older version said patient here. The idea is the idea of a man who is strong. We're not talking about a weak man here, but a man whose strength is under control. Gentleness obviously engenders confidence, doesn't it? If you needed to go to one of your elders to talk with them about some difficulty you were having or some problem, you'd want to go to a man known for his gentleness, wouldn't you? Just as when you need to go to a doctor, you hope to go to a doctor who's not going to hurt you any more than he absolutely has to effect some cure. And so elders are to be men who have learned the strength of knowing how to be gentle. Not every man is gentle. I'll tell you what, a man who hasn't learned how to be gentle isn't yet a real man. It's a mark of immaturity to not be gentle. And it has nothing to do with a lack of strength. It has to do with a man having learned how to control his strength. Then some qualifications that have to do with behavior and reputation. In regard to behavior, 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1 verse 7 say that he must not be given to wine, not exhibiting even the disposition of the drinker. The idea here has to do, I think, with more than just the physical consumption of wine, but it has to do with the character and the behavior as well. The man must not only not imbibe substances that would cause this behavior, but he must not engage in the behavior that is normally associated with the drunkard. Hospitable, again, both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. The word here in Greek literally means a lover of strangers, a man who opens his house freely to guests and is willing to engage in acts of hospitality and compassion. And then of good behavior, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. And the word in Greek here is interesting also. It's the word from which we get our word cosmos. It has to do with the orderly arrangement of a man's life, a man who is respectable and honorable and well behaved. Able to do what Paul talked about in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 when he said that all of us are to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. An elder's entire manner of life is to be such that it will be an attraction to the gospel rather than a deterrent. And then some things are said even about how he is perceived by other people in regard to his reputation. Both 1 Timothy and Titus 1 say that he must be blameless. That means above reproach. Doesn't mean that he's a perfect man without any sin in his life, but it means a man of impeccable character and unquestioned integrity. We have seen in past weeks, haven't we, as our new president has tried to get a full cabinet appointed, more than one man fall by the wayside when some skeleton was found in his closet that would open him to accusations of not being an honorable man, not being an honest man. Well, an elder cannot be the kind of man that people would have suspicions about. They may have questions about his integrity. He must be a man whose life is such that he is above that. And then 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7 simply says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is, those who are not believers, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I never read that verse and that qualification for an elder that I don't think of one of Curtis Byers' uncles who lives in Louisville, Kentucky. He was an elder in the Mansley Crowed congregation when I preached for them years ago. Like many of the Byers, he was a contractor, a builder. And I talked to a painter one time who was not a member of the church, painting contractor. He had painted a number of houses that Raymond Byers had built. And he said, I can tell when I go into a house that Raymond Byers has built this house because he does things right. And I thought, yes, that's exactly how an elder in the church needs to be thought of by people who are just on the outside looking at a man's life. His life engendered trust and confidence, and people knew him to be not only an honest man, but a man who did what was right in any of his work, whether it was a part of his work as an elder or just in the way that he made his living. This is one of those qualifications that has a reason attached to it, and an obvious one, isn't it? A good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil is looking for every kind of accusation that he can possibly make among the Lord's people. And if he can find something blameworthy in the life of an elder, look at the damage that he can do with that. Look at the mileage that the devil could get out of some question that even unbelievers had in their minds about the life of an elder. The devil certainly will make up lies if he has to. He'll make accusations whether there's any substance to them at all. But we certainly don't want to hand him ammunition ready-made. And so an elder must be the kind of man that if the devil's going to make some accusation against him, the devil will have to make it up. But there's not any ammunition there ready-made that the devil can use as an accusation. Well, all of those are very important qualifications, but there are some others that have to do with his ability to rule and to lead. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 say that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Many, many speculations about exactly what that means. I kind of chuckle sometimes when I hear people debate the technicalities of what the husband and one wife means. That seems rather straightforward to me. One is more than zero and less than two. A man must be married and married to only one person at the present time. We, I think, can see all kinds of common sense positives about that from an elder's standpoint. We don't need always to know why the Lord required such things, but in this case, I think it makes obvious sense that a man needs to be a married man, and he needs to be a lawfully, scripturally married man. There's more to be learned about the Lord and about life in the marriage relationship that can be learned any other way. And to say that an elder must be the husband of one wife is not to say that a man can't serve the Lord faithfully if he's not the husband of one wife, but it is to say that the Lord wants elders in local congregations to be married men. Men who have learned in that relationship how to deal with some very particular kinds of situations. And I put that under a man's leadership qualifications, because I think that's exactly where it needs to be. The kind of leadership that is required of an elder is not the same kind of leadership that a man would need if he were going to be running a business operation or a school or a government entity. The Lord's people, the relationship that we have as the Lord's people, is more nearly like a family than it is like any other kind of relationship in life. And so we're not surprised that when the Lord stipulates some leadership qualifications, that he stipulates that a man must have demonstrated excellence in leading a family, starting first of all with his wife. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5 also say that he must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? As I say, the local congregational relationship is more like a family than it's like anything else. So it's not a surprise to me that the only leadership qualifications the Lord requires of elders is family leadership, because that's exactly the kind of leadership he's going to need in this work. And then with regard to his children, Titus 1 and verse 6 says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The American Standard Version said, children that believe. I thought it was interesting that both the Revised Standard, the English Standard Version, the New English Bible, today's English Version, and the Jerusalem Bible all translate this, his children are believers. This means that an elder's children must be faithful Christians. The word faithful obviously is used in other contexts to refer to somebody just being dependable or generally trustworthy. But I don't know of any text where the word is used in this kind of a sense as an adjective to refer to anybody who is not a Christian. And so I think these more recent translations are correct in translating this simply, his children are believers. And that again would have to do with a man's leadership qualities, wouldn't it? He has learned how to lead people to the Lord and to help them to remain faithful. But he's going to be teaching as an elder. And so 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says, able to teach. It simply means an apt teacher. All different kinds of teaching, some more public, some more private, but in some kind of a way, an elder has to be able to communicate the teaching of God's word to other people, whether in a public or a private capacity, because that's going to be a lot of his work. An elder is never coming any closer to the work of an elder than when he sits down at a kitchen table with an open Bible and studies with somebody, feeds them from the Word. He has to be able to do that. Not only that, but first chapter of Titus, verse 9, says, holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. This be a man who, having been taught the truth of the gospel, holds on fast to it. He's able not just to teach, but to teach faithfully what he has been taught. To transmit the great heritage of the gospel to others without altering it any in the transmission process. Well, let's quickly, time's getting away from us here, think about deacons for just a minute. In Acts chapter 6, there's the account of some men being selected to take care of a particular need in the church in Jerusalem, and while some may debate whether these men were what would later come to be known as deacons, I kind of think they were. If not, there's a very close parallel here. But these men who were selected in Acts chapter 6 had some qualifications, so to speak. Verse 3, the apostles said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. I think it's appropriate to consider those as a part of what we're looking for in a man today, when we're looking for somebody to be a special designated servant of the congregation, which is what these men were designated to do. They were not just servants. They were men who were already serving their brethren, but here they're placed in official capacity as being designated special servants of the congregation to accept some specific responsibilities. But then when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have some other qualifications. Verse 8 says, not double-tongued, That means he must not tell different versions of the story to different people depending on what circumstances he's in. Must tell the truth, period, and not speak one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. And then, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, not given to much wine. Meaning again, that he must be a man not only who is physically sober, but a man who stays away from the kind of conduct that is normally associated with the drunkard. Some people want to make a point here about the fact that elders are said not to be given to wine, but deacons are not to be given to much wine, as if that would seemingly allow deacons to drink a little bit more than elders would be allowed to. Never seen much weight in that particular argument. Whatever might be true in cultures elsewhere in the world today, in our culture, a person who drinks at all is thought less of, even by worldly people. And if a deacon is going to have the kind of blameless name and reputation that he will need to have, then at least in our culture, my view is that he would need to eliminate the possibility even of being what we would call a social drinker. And then, similar to the elder's qualifications, he must not be greedy for money. This would have a special bearing in regard to deacons, because very often much of the work that will be assigned to them by their congregation will involve material goods, maybe the poor being taken care of, or the monies that have been contributed by the Lord's people. And so very important that a deacon be one who is not motivated simply by the desire to have more and more money for himself. Then on the positive side, 1 Timothy 3 and 8 says they must be reverent. That is, a man who is serious about serious things. He is grave, as the older version called it. Man of serious outlook, not meaning that he doesn't have a sense of humor, but that he knows how to be serious about the serious side of life rather than being what we would think of as being frivolous or silly. And then holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. Means that he holds on to that revealed body of truth with a clear conscience. He not only holds it, but he maintains that in his own conscience. Then there are some things said about a deacon's family. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 simply says, likewise the wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and so forth. The question of who are these women described here? Some would think that these women would be the wives of either elders or deacons, but at the very least it applies to deacons' wives. And so we'll take it from that standpoint in our lesson this morning. They must be reverent, not slanderers, that is, not gossips, not malicious talkers, and then temperate, sober or sober-minded, abstinent in their staying away from excessive kinds of thoughts rather than that which would be self-controlled. And then finally, Paul says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, pointing to a man's ability to lead other people in the right way. Here it specifically mentions ruling their children in their own houses well. I like Philip's translation here, able to control their children and manage their own households properly. What a wonderful ability that is, and how rare it seems to be in this age in which we live for a man to have learned by experience how to lead people in a family-type relationship to be what the Lord wants them to be. Well, that is indeed a quick overview, and you might have thought even at that it went overly long, but that's an overview of at least most of the information in the New Testament. Some might go to some other passages and say, well, here's a quality that the elder needs to have as well. But that covers the main territory of the text that we normally turn to when we're looking at the qualifications of elders and deacons. As we go through the next few weeks, we all need to be thinking very seriously about these matters. not just to ascertain the men in our midst who have these qualifications, either for elder or for deacon, but to pray about these qualifications ourselves, and to be wanting, to whatever extent these are pertinent to us, to be growing in these ways. Certainly when elders and deacons are scripturally qualified, they are able to lead from the standpoint not just of saying, you folks need to go over here, but by saying, here, follow me. That's where I'm going. Follow me. And let's be this kind of people rather than some other kind. So it's helpful, I think, all of us to consider what the Lord wants us to be as we live His will in a very difficult world. What are the qualities of character that we ought to have? And what are the qualities that the Lord wants those to have who will be our leaders and our special servants in the Lord's work? If you are here this morning and we can assist you in some way in obeying the Lord, we'd love to be able to do that. If you've learned by studying what you need to do to become a Christian and you're ready to take those steps this morning, then everything is prepared for that obedience to be accomplished before you leave this assembly. We would love to assist you with that. Or if as a Christian we would be able to pray with you or encourage you in any way, we'd be honored if you would make that request as well. Won't you do so while we stand and sing the invitation song?
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all other treasures, Jesus, thy pearl. To be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and humble, and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I have, this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. my heart.
Amen. Please be seated.
It is good to be here.